The first meme that I saw when the shutdown began was from that classic 1985 movie, The Breakfast Club, with Principal Vernon looking out at John Bender saying, "I've got you for the next month of Saturdays coming up." And it was all the funnier because that movie is set on March 24th, which is right around the time that the whole shutdown was beginning. And ever since then, every time I see a governor on TV, I just picture Bender saying, Does Barry Manilow know that you raided his wardrobe?" every time I see them up there with their press conferences. And I was just thinking about a lot of different scenes from that movie about how this whole shutdown does feel like detention. It feels like Vernon does have us. It's like every single week the governor comes out just like Vernon and says, "You know, you don't stay at home, that's another Saturday. You don't stay at home, that's another Saturday." And you know, we were trying to figure out really, you know, what do you do with this? And there's that great scene where kind of the dorky kid, Brian, his mom, as he's getting out of the car, looks at him and tells him, "You know, you better redeem this time. You better make advantage. You better find a way to study." And he's like, "Mom, I can't do anything. I can just sit there." She's like, "Well, you better find a way." And I was laughing because when we realized this is the direction we were going to be headed as a church for the foreseeable future, the first text I sent out to our staff as we prepared for our kind of our first emergency staff meeting to prepare for all this is, you know, I was thinking, okay, shut down. We're going to be at home for a while. Everything's going to be shut down for a little while. I basically asked our staff, "What are you going to do to redeem the time? Come up with a list before we get to staff meeting of what your plan is for making use of this time where we're going to be at home, whether it be catching up on some projects that have been put on the back burner, or are there some, you know, leadership books or some other training books, materials you need to do? Is there some online studies you could do? What can you do to sort of redeem this time?" I had no idea just how busy our entire staff would be trying to completely reinvent and rethink how we function and what our model of ministry is going to be and look like during this time. And so we've had to, you know, move everything to online services. Of course, as you are now viewing and enjoying at home or wherever you might be right now, we've moved all of our small groups, all of our meetings over to Zoom. Celebrate Recovery has shifted to a combination of those two things. We've been meeting needs both through our traditional means of working with ministry partners like the Storehouse Food Pantry that we just did a food collection for, and we got another one of those coming up. We also have been working with Penn Ministry and with Samaritan House just to continue to meet those needs. But then we've also had to do a lot of direct ministry as well. And so each of these different avenues we've been pursuing to reinvent the way that we do ministry. I mean, like right now, we typically would be on Mother's Day, by the way, happy Mother's Day to everybody out there. We typically would have carnations out there for you, but instead we've planned something else that we can do to reach out to you in this time, in this season, which is totally different, where we can't have that physical contact. So we've been sort of reinventing everything, and we had no idea just how busy we would be. It's sort of funny. It was a year ago that this whole thing started is when we were talking with Pastor Alex about him coming back on staff. And so when he came back on staff as a communications pastor, people kind of looked at us like, "What's that? What's he going to do?" And I'll be honest, I looked back at people, I said, "I'm not exactly sure, but he's a very talented guy, and he's contributed a lot, invested a lot in our church over the years, and we'd be a fool not to welcome him back when we have the opportunity to." So we had no idea what we would really be using Pastor Alex for. Little did we know that now every single church in the country wants a Pastor Alex, who's a communications pastor who specializes in doing exactly what we've had to do over the past couple weeks. So needless to say, I had it all wrong when I thought we would have a lot of downtime going in. However, now we've finally sort of begun to shift to this new ministry model for this season, and we're beginning to have a little bit of that time to sort of catch our breath and look back and begin to think and contemplate. Maybe some of you have had that time along the way. And it's sort of like the Breakfast Club. They're there in detention, and people say, you know, why is it called the Breakfast Club? And the reason why is because John Hughes, who wrote and directed the movie, that's what they referred to. They did before school detentions at his school, and so those who were in detention before school, they referred to it as the Breakfast Club, and so that's where he gets the name from. You would never know that from watching the movie. It's just about five completely different, diverse high school students who all come from sort of different cliques or different groups from school, and each one of them is there stuck on a Saturday for detention. And when they, you know, get in there, they're told just to sit down and sort of think about who they think they are. And what happens over the course of the day is they begin to think about the labels that they have placed on each other and the way that they see each other. They think about the labels that have been placed on them, either by their friends or by the feeling that they need to conform, or for some of them, it's the labels that their parents have given them. And it sort of all moves to this place where they sort of realize they've been going through life kind of on autopilot. They just wake up and go through the motions with everything that's laid out for them. You know, if you're on an athletic track, here's what you do as an athlete, and it's everything is geared towards the next match and the next training, the next season, all in the hopes of getting a college scholarship. Or if you're the brain, you're sort of moving from one academic project to another, all in the hopes of getting the grades to lead to whatever career path you want to take, and so on and so forth, each one of them. It's like their whole life is mapped out for them on autopilot, and then when they have this time in detention, it's where they can just sort of stop and take it all in and sort of think about what are we doing in life and where is this all leading? And sort of it leads to this moment where they sort of look around each other and says, oh my goodness, are we going to end up becoming just like our parents? I mean, regardless of which path we're on right now, is that where we are going to end up? And they're like, oh goodness, I hope not. And for better or worse, let's face it, we all end up a lot like our parents. Now, each of us has one or two things that we said, when I grow up, when I become a dad, when I become a mom, I will not be like, and yet here you are on Mother's Day. And how many of the things you do as a mom are so much like what your mom did? I mean, you find yourself saying the exact same things. Now, there may be one or two things that you were very intentional about that you're doing differently, for better or for worse. But for the most part, a lot of things you do, you fall right back into the same patterns of what your mom did, or for the others of you, what your father has done. And it's not until you sort of have a moment like a Saturday detention or this shutdown period we've been through that you sort of go back and think about your life and you begin to understand the importance of intentionally making a change or making a shift. Maybe for some of you, you've made some intentional changes or shifts in the way that you parented because you saw and you said, this was not good or right, and so I want to intentionally make this as a difference. And the thing about life is so much of life is on autopilot. So much of life is just automatic for you. Like when you're born, from the time you're born up, you know, for several years, it's, you know, you parents, what does mom working hard to do when the baby's born? Get that baby on a schedule. It's like you know, the baby determines when they're going to wake up or sleep, and pretty soon you're trying to get that baby to conform to a schedule. You're trying to put on their life a sort of automatic routine that you will wake up at this time, you'll feed at this time, you will nap at this time. And it takes a little while, right? But eventually you get them to that point where you can get to that rhythm. When it gets to that rhythm, it's so nice. And so, but for the child, as they're going through it, their whole life is like automatic. Like they're told when they wake up and when they go to bed and what they're going to do and what activities they're going to have. And then eventually the school years enter in, and it's like your entire life is sort of mapped out for you until you're 18 years old. What year you are in school determines what time you're going to wake up in the morning, what time you're going to be eating, what you're going to be eating, the school cafeteria schedule, or what's available to you. And it's like food just sort of magically appears before you every time it's time to eat. All of that is on automatic. Even the friends that you have is sort of on automatic. And that's kind of what you saw from the Breakfast Club, is that because of the way they look or what they are interested in, that sort of determined who their friends became. And they even have this question where they wonder, like, can we even be friends after today? I mean, is it even possible for this? Because it's almost like as if all of our friendships are just automatically set for us by who we are, what we look like, or what school we go to, or what sport teams we're on. And what ends up happening is that everything is on automatic in your life up into a certain point. Now, if you join the Navy or a certain career path, there's a little bit longer where certain parts of your life are sort of automatically mapped out for you. But everybody at some point, what will happen is things shift from automatic to manual. Things shift from automatic to you having to be intentional. It's almost like as if life moves the opposite way that technology does. Like technology over time has moved from manual to automatic. I mean, everything from can openers to cars have gone from manual to more and more things being automated and sort of to make things easier. Whereas life gradually, and you don't realize it's happening, life over time is going to move from things that were once automatic that just happened, we would say naturally or by chance, whatever, eventually don't happen as automatic. And they take effort, they take intentionality that you have to add into it. And so, I mean, for instance, just think about your physical body and health. It's, you know, there was a time where you could eat whatever you wanted, your metabolism would make up for it. The very fact that you had sort of scheduled PE throughout the day and the time always kept you moving, always kept you active, there's always stuff going on. And now you find, like, when you get to a certain point, you just look at food and you gain weight. You have to be intentional about what you eat. You have to be intentional about sort of scheduling time to be able to have some sort of physical activity, because if you don't, you find that you just move from the bed to the office desk to the couch back to bed. And there's no physical activity happening unless you add the intentionality to it, that things are moving through life from automatic to manual. Your friends, you realize you have to be intentional about your friendships, that if you just allow where you work to determine who your friends are and who you do life with, that's a bad recipe, because those aren't exactly going to be the friends that lead you into the direction. They may have a different set of values for their marriage or for their parenting that's going to detrimentally impact you. That's why we're always saying the value of intentionally choosing friends. That's why we stress every year you need to make the decision to join and be a part of a small group. You need to intentionally do that. The folks in Celebrate Recovery know that better than anybody else. They realize that so often the environment and the friends that they just happened to be hanging around with, that they didn't intentionally choose oftentimes, led them to a bad place. And so what they did by joining Celebrate Recovery, that became their small group. They said, you know, I'm going to intentionally choose to do life together with some people who are tracking the same way I am and have the same goals I am. For those who have joined Financial Peace University, you're saying, you know, normal is broke and all my other friends are broke. I want to have an intentional group of friends who want to get their finances in order, who can challenge me and push me towards making wiser decisions. Or maybe for some of you, you joined a small group that was focused on marriage. It's because you realize that marriages don't get better over time automatically. They take work. That even, you know, you find that what was so easy when you were younger, like when you were dating, love came easy. Romance came easy. But over time, you find that it moves from what was automatic to now what has to be intentional, which has to be planned. It's almost like everything is on manual. Unless you're putting the time and the effort, whether it be by joining and being a part of a marriage small group that's going to help you focus on that, or you and your wife reading books about this, or doing some studies geared towards this, or doing some intentional things, some intentional dating, unless you're doing those things, you find that where you don't put intentionality, it doesn't go in the direction that you want to go. Things tend to drift back towards a worse place. And this happens in every area of our life, especially this happens also with your relationship with God, that if you don't get intentional about your relationship with God, you'll find that as you get older, you need and rely on that relationship with God more and more, because let's face it, life gets harder. The challenges get bigger, and eventually everybody is forced to deal with things that if you don't have your theology lined up right, if you don't have your relationship with God shored up right, ultimately when you have an illness or a sickness or a major life tragedy come, you begin to realize the value and the importance of having your relationship with God having been grown and developed. But that doesn't happen overnight. That's why one of the things we often say here at Essential is that you need to love yourself enough to take responsibility for your own relationship with God. Like I can't do it for you. So often some of the knocks that people have on pastors, like, oh, well, pastor wasn't feeding me enough, or the church wasn't doing this enough. Paul looks at the church in Corinth and he says, grow up. You're a bunch of spiritual babies. At some point, you got to cut your own food. At some point, you've got to be intentional about what you're doing. Babies are on automatic. At some point, you need to take responsibility for your own relationship with God and do these things for yourself. That's why as a church, we're always looking at you saying, we're not going to come and tell you it's time for you to get baptized. You need to make that decision. We don't tell you when it's time for you to come forward for communion. We look at you and say, you need to look at your own relationship with God and realize this is a time where you need to begin to, every single week, assess where you're at with Him and renew that relationship with Him, and once again come back to the place of confession and committing yourself afresh and anew to Him once again through communion. It's up to you to be reading your Bible. It's up to you to join the small group. It's up to you to take responsibility for your life. You have to be intentional about those things. And maybe during this time of detention, you've had some opportunity to sort of step back and think about where you're at with God and where you're at in your marriage and where you're at with your kids or where you're at with your friendships and where you're at with your body and your health. I mean, all of those things that you've been able to sort of think through maybe during this time, and that's sort of what this time out has given us the opportunity to do. And this is sort of what's summarized, this idea sort of is summarized by Moses. I think it's the only psalm that we have in the book of Psalms that's attributed to Moses, whether this was an oral tradition that was passed down from what Moses had been, you know, what was going through his mind most likely during his wilderness experience when he's out there leading people through the desert. And he has that time sort of to sort of think of things and to think about where they're at. And it's sort of this detention period, just like we're in this quarantine time. They were in this quarantine time out there for 40 years in the wilderness, and he really began to think about a lot of things about life and sort of assess things, and he comes to this conclusion where he looks to God in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, and he summarizes it with a statement. He says, oh God, teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom. teach us to number our days so we might gain the heart of wisdom, which is very similar to what one of the classmates from the Breakfast Club talks about. John Hughes makes another film about another student from Shermer High School. His name is Ferris Bueller. Maybe you've heard of him as well. All those kids went to the same high school, and Ferris Bueller very famously says, life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. Life does move pretty fast. You know, Moses is saying the same thing. He says, teach us to number our days, to realize that we don't live forever. This has an expiration date. This is all leading towards something. And if you just live on autopilot, thinking that day in and day out, things are going to get better or move to a better place, or that you have all the time in the world to fix something or work on something or do something, life moves pretty fast. Life is short. And you don't stop and look around once in a while, assess where you're at and get an idea of what's going on. You are going to become just like your parents, for better or for worse. Whatever good traits you want or whatever bad traits you don't want, that may just happen automatically. I don't know. And so sometimes you just need to sort of stop and to think about it. Now, what this season has done, I think, for all of us is reminded us just how fragile life is. I mean, let's face it. The first time you went to Walmart or to Home Depot or to the grocery store and you had to stand in line 6 feet apart in a queue just to get into the store because they were limiting the number of people who could be in, and some stores have required masks to be worn, but maybe many of you just wore the mask because you simply were, fearful for your own health or for what you could be getting when you're in those kind of places. It's sort of everything became real. It's like when this whole thing started, everything was sort of surreal. But I remember the first time I went in and we're in a queue waiting to get in, and everything is marked off, everything is sectioned off, and there's these sort of plexiglass panes or shower curtains, whatever it might be, sort of separating you from others, and people have on gloves and have on masks. Everybody looks like as if they're in an ICU ward or the hazmat response team just to go into a Walmart. Everything sort of became real. Like, wow, okay, this could hit home. And then you heard about cases that were happening right here in Virginia Beach. This wasn't just in Wuhan, and it wasn't just on the West Coast, and it wasn't just up in New York City. No, there was actual reported cases here in our own city, and anybody could be a carrier. And it's only natural for the realism or the idea or the understanding that life really is truly fragile, far more fragile than we think about when we're on autopilot every day. Because we just assume that tomorrow comes, and we're always guaranteed another tomorrow. But Moses is saying, teach us to number our days, to realize that every single one of them is precious, that to know that you already have mapped out for us how many that we're going to live, and we have a finite number of days. And when something like this happens, we begin to really think about the finite, or the finitude. You see, if you were here live right now, you'd be correcting me and telling me how to say that. So right now, you can be doing that. Play along at home. Write in the little chat on the side what that is, how you pronounce it. It's really how to pronounce it. I know how to write it. I just don't know how to pronounce it. Anyways, the finiteness of life, the brevity, the fragility of life, whatever. Fragile. How do you deal with the fragile aspect of life? Now, Ernest Becker writes a book, The Denial of Death. And in this book, The Denial of Death, he writes about how we all fear death. But it's not so much the fear of death, it's the fear of what dying means, or the fear of what it means for us in our existence. It's sort of like, because we know it's the end of an era or the end of a season of time for us, and we sort of, our season of existence, it makes us wonder, like, what comes next? So we're naturally wondering, what happens after I die? What happens to my existence after I die? But then we're also sort of wondering, what impact would my life have had? Like the fear that maybe we've wasted our life, or that we've missed out on something, or we haven't done something we wanted to do. And so there's this sort of realization when you think about the fragility of life, it makes you think, on the one hand about what happens after I die, but also makes us sort of look back and wonder, did I waste my life? Have I missed out on life? We talk about the fear of missing out. And many of us are driven by the fear of missing out, either missing out on the experience of something we could have done, or missing out on an opportunity that we could have shared, or missing out on something we could have invested and given our life to. And so we wonder, we have these fears when it comes to death. And there's sort of two narratives that are typically out there in pop culture wisdom, sort of pop wisdom that we see out there, whether it be through movies, TVs, or just through friendship theology or ideology and philosophy. The first is probably best summarized by Lion King, which is sort of the circle of life theory, that life is hard and then you die. I mean, that's just a fact of life, that you are going to go through difficult times, that a part of life is death. It's all a part of the circle of life. Maybe the first time you tried to explain death to a child, maybe this is what you said, that, you know, this is just a part of life, and we everybody dies at some point, and it's just a hard fact of life, and we just have to accept it. We have to embrace it. And even though, like in the circle of life, there's that scene where they talk about how, even though animals eat each other, and that's a very tragic moment for the animal that gets eaten, it's all a part of the circle of life, and that animal's death gave life to another animal, and that animal's death gives life to another animal, or these plants gave life to this animal. And so it's the circle of life, and even though there may be tragedy and difficulty and hardship in the reality of what you face in life, we can at least take some sort of comfort in knowing that it's part of this beautiful, bigger picture that's going on. And so somehow we're supposed to be comforted in the moment by accepting that this is a part of a bigger picture, a bigger scheme of things. And when Moses is writing and reflecting on this, now think about where Moses is at. He's out in the wilderness, and what God basically pronounces over Moses is that everybody in the generation that rebelled against him, that didn't think they could go into the promised land, everybody except for Joshua and Caleb, are going to die out in the wilderness. And so one by one, he's just literally watching an entire generation of people pass away before his eyes. And you can imagine that the weight of this and the reality and the fragility of life is sort of setting in on him. And so he kind of summarizes this idea of the circle of life when if you go back up in Psalm 90, he says, God, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 3, Moses also wrote the book of Genesis, where he writes about how the consequence of the fall, because we sin, what God says is that by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat food until you return to the ground. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. It talks about the curse of man because of our sin. It says, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so Moses is bringing back this idea that we came from dust, we returned to dust. And he says this here as he's watching a whole generation of people die out in the wilderness. He says in Psalm 90, verse 3, you turn people back to dust, just like you said you were. Return to dust, you mere mortals, just like you said you would back in Genesis 3. Then he says, and you know, from your perspective, 1,000 years in your sight is just like one day has gone by. This is where we get that passage from, like, to God, 1,000 years like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. He says, you know, 1,000 years is like, you know, just one watch in the night. Many of you sailors know like a watch in the night. He says, you know, basically, you know, 1,000 years to God is like just one day to us. All time is relative. And so, you know, we're thinking that we have this long, you know, expanse of time, but God's looking at it like, yeah, it goes by so fast from God's perspective and from this eternal perspective that he has. He says, you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass in the morning, and in the morning it springs up, but by evening it's dry and withered. He talks about how you can literally watch a plant in the desert grow up in one day and die literally the same day. And he says that's pretty much what humanity looks like. It's just a circle of life that keeps on going and passes on by. And maybe from your perspective, God, it all looks all really good, because to you 1,000 years like one day, one day is like 1,000 years, and you see this big picture. Maybe you see something better than what I see here, but right now in the here and the now, it's very difficult. Maybe I just need to get your perspective where I see this circle of life. And then from there he moves to sort of the second picture that we often have of life. If it's not the circle of life, that things are difficult, you just have to accept it. Sort of the other idea that we typically have is, I call it the Make the World a Better Place initiative, or the Better Place initiative. And for many people, they can say, yeah, life is hard and life is difficult, but if you can give your life, there's hope in the fact that you could make the world a better place. Because after all, what's so difficult and what's so hard about life is most of the difficulties in life are caused by humanity and what we've done. So whether that be focused on the environment and making us be more environmentally conscious and responsible. And it's funny, because even right now you see people coming out of the woodwork, you know, continually talking about, oh, look what the world would look like if humanity didn't exist. If we could just do this every single day, if we could pretty much shut down all world travel and get, you know, the boats off of the oceans, and we could get the cars off the road, think what a wonderful place this world would be. It would be the Better Place initiative. Or perhaps we're looking at the primary reason why life is so hard is because of all the greed and all the corruption and all the politics that goes into it. And so you're seeing a lot of people, you know, spring and cling to that and say, you know, the world would be a whole lot better place if you could just get rid of all of those things. And so we look at the problems in life are because of all of the bad things that humanity's done. And so what can we do? Well, I can't solve the world's problems, but I can make a difference by changing my world one life at a time, one day at a time. And I can make the world a little bit better by what I do. And if I can just do my part, and if you do your part, and if we all did our part, then eventually we could leave the world in a better place than we found it. And that's sort of a hope that many people cling towards. Now, the reality is the fact that even though humanity has continued to try to make the world a better place, we seem to continually make the world a worse and worse and worse place. I mean, who looks back and says, the world is much safer and kinder and gentler now than it was back when I was a kid? I mean, it's almost hard to say that. And Moses sort of echoes back the same idea in verses 8 to 11, where he then turns to the problem of man's sin and how we've caused so many of the problems that we're facing. And so he says, you've set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins have come to light in your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. Our days are, what, 70 years? Maybe 80 if our strength endures? And yet the best of them are filled with trouble and sorrow, and they quickly pass, and we fly away. Oh, if only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is great, and there should be fear that is due to you. And he's sort of echoing back this idea that, yeah, a lot of the problems we face are because we don't realize we're rebelling against God's standard for humanity. We're rebelling against what God has wanted us to do with our life and in our society. And so it's because of our sin that is there and present. That's why we have so many problems. And if we could just deal with the sin problem, the world would be a better place. And so he's acknowledging this as he's looking around. He's watching people die in the wilderness. Why? Because they rebelled against God, because they didn't trust God. And he's looking back at God and he's saying, God, I know that we're out here and we're suffering simply because we've made choices. And if only people knew to fear you, if only people knew that the things that they did could either be blessed by you or that you could turn away from them, if people only knew that, maybe they'd make better choices. Maybe if the whole world realized and had a relationship with you, the world really would be a better place. And so he kind of goes to the same idea. But the reality, though, is whether you cling to the circle of life idea or you cling to make the world a better place idea, both of them are really just two sides of the same coin. One basically says life is hard, accept it. The other says life is hard, do whatever you can to fight against it. So, I mean, whether you're accepting life as it is or you're fighting against life as it is, I think both sides know in the end, very little is going to be done, very little is going to change, and the fear of death is still there. And the fear of what my life means or matters in the end is still there. And so after Moses sort of chronicles all these different things, he comes down and he says, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You know, in the face of the fear of death, there was a press conference, maybe some of y'all had seen clips of it with the governor of New York asking this question, what's worse than death? I mean, if anything that can happen, what is worse than death? Because he knows that there's nothing we fear more than death. And it's not just dying, it's what death means. So he's looking out at the reporters and say, what's worse than death? I mean, sure that, you know, there's economic hardship. That's really, really bad. But is it worse than death? No. And then he goes on, he says, what about emotional stress and being locked in the house? Yeah, that's really bad. That's very bad. But it's not worse than death. Then he even goes, he says, how about domestic violence? Yeah, maybe you're getting beat up in your own home. That's really, really bad. But you know, it's not worse than death. Because he knows that we all have this core fear of death and everything that that means. And it's a fear that drives public opinion. It's a fear that drives our behavior and our actions. And Moses is looking around him, and all he is seeing is death around him. And he's wondering, what does this do for us? Well, I know for one, it makes us, you know, we need to number our days. Teach us to number our days so we might gain the heart of wisdom to know that we don't have forever. We can't just live our life on autopilot. We got to realize that we're only here for a limited amount of time. We need to be intentional about our friendships. We need to be intentional about our relationships. We need to be intentional about what we do with our family and what we do with our marriage and what we do with our relationship with God. Teach us to number our days to know that we have a finite amount of time, God. But he doesn't end there. Where does the wisdom that he's looking for come from? Now see, if it ended there, he would be no different pretty much than where most of the world ends up after a time like this, after being in detention for a season like this. It's just, okay, we need to, you know, focus in more. And you'll hear this message a lot. You'll hear this from talk show hosts. You'll hear this from news media. They're all talking about, you know, what can we do to make the world a better place? What can we do to add intentionality? It really makes you think, you know? Well, Moses goes on. He says, yes, life is fragile. We need to make the most of every day. You only get one, my mom used to always say, you only get one chance to be this age. You know, if you're 14, you only get one chance at being 14. You only get one chance to be 20. You only get one chance to be 29. No matter how many lies you tell, you're only 29 one year. You know who you are. And so we do need to be intentional about how we live. But the wisdom he's talking about comes from a different place. It comes from not just focusing on the better, you know, making the world a better place. It doesn't come from thinking about the circle of life. Rather, it's what you see after that. He says, our hope is knowing that even though from dust we came and the dust will return. He says, so from dust we came and dust will return. He says, our hope is found in this cry in verse 13. It says, we might return to dust, but we're crying out for God to return back to us. And so he says, return to us, O Lord. How long will it be? Please have compassion on your servants. Now, see, for Moses, he's out in the wilderness and he's watching the people around him die. And he's crying out and saying, God, return to us, return to us. And he's looking forward to the day where they'll be able to go into the promised land. He's looking forward to the day where God will physically return back amongst his people. He's looking forward to the day where God would send his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die for our sins, to be a ransom for all. He's looking forward to that day. The book of Hebrews talks about how he's looking forward to this day when God will do this. And of course, what Moses was looking forward to in hope, we are looking back on in faith. When Moses was looking forward to in hope that one day God would return to us to redeem all of humanity, they looked forward in hope that one day this would happen in the future. We can now look back in faith at what God has done, that Jesus Christ has come. He's lived a sinless life. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And the very things that were once hoped for, we now can have faith. That faith is being sure of those things that were once hoped for, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so the very thing that Moses hoped for that would change our outlook and our perspective on life, that God would come and that God would return back to us, that he would solve our issues of this futility of life, this futility circle of life and the hardships of life and the difficulties of life and the futility of trying to think that we can make the world a better place if we could just sort of get a hold of the environment or our sin or corruption or greed. Reality is our hope is found in one thing and one thing only, and that is God returning to us. And now that we know that God has come back to us, we have the evidence of Jesus Christ coming to earth, living a sinless life, dying on a cross in an empty tomb, proclaiming that he has risen from the dead. We can look back in faith now for what God has done. And so he goes on to say this. He says, O God, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. This is verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. So, little Bible teaching time here. When he says morning, talking about, you know, the time of day being the morning, morning is a symbolic picture of newness or a new era or a new season coming or light being shed. That, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, you're going through a time of uncertainty, maybe you've even referred to this season right now as this being a nightmare. Or this being, you know, it's like we're trying to make our way in the dark. Maybe you've heard some people talk about this season right now of uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen, where this is going to lead, how many people are going to die. We talk about this in those terms. We use those metaphorical terms of nightmare or making our way in the dark because of all the uncertainty and all the fear. We live our lives. And everybody seems to live their life. If you don't have a relationship with God, you don't know there is a God, you don't know that you were created by God and that he has a destiny and a hope for all of us and has come to redeem us, you live all of your life in darkness. You live all of your life in fear. That's what Ernest Becker was talking about, this fear of death. We live our life in the darkness of the unknown, of not knowing what happens after we die. We fear, will my life have mattered? Will I've wasted my life? What happens after I die? That's a fear we live in. But Moses is here talking about what happens in the morning. The morning is a new day. A lot of times we'll be out in the yard playing, me and the boys, we'll be playing outside and kicking a ball around, shooting baskets, whatever, throwing a football around, and they'll get out more toys than they put away. I don't know if that ever happens at your place or not. Seems like the role, one of the reasons why we love on mom so much is because mom seems to have this sort of gene within her that says she's just going to pick up after everybody in the house. Her hope is that someday she wouldn't have to do that, and she really loves today because it's the one day where just maybe you might be doing some of those things on her. And here's funny. You say you're going to do those for mom. I'm going to pick up my room for mom. I'm going to clean the house for mom. As if it was like mom's responsibility to have to do all that stuff. As if, you know, mom is, you know, the designated one to be cleaning up after you all of your life. No, it shouldn't be like that. Sorry, I digress. Anyways, we'll be out in the yard. We'll be playing. And we'll lose something. When I say we, I'm usually talking about one of the kids. They'll lose something, a ball, whatever it might be, and we'll look for it. It might be a shoe. We're looking for it. And it's really hard to find anything in the yard at night, right? Or maybe if you've been out camping, it's really hard to find anything at night. And so you'll look, you'll get out the flashlights, but eventually you say this, right? What do you say? We'll have to come back when? In the morning. Because what you can't see at night, what's unclear at night, the morning brings to light. And so there's always hope. And so we go to bed at night with the hope that tomorrow, when the sun comes up, we'll find what it is that we're looking for. We can go to bed with hope that in the morning, there'll be something better. In the morning, we'll see what it is we cannot see right now. And so what Moses is saying is that, you know, we right now we're going to number our days, we're going to live intentionally. We're crying out that God will return back to us, and we have this hope that in the morning, he will come. And so what he says here is he says, satisfy in the morning, and this is a great word, with your unfailing love. Now this word unfailing love is a very deep and rich Hebrew word. It's a word kesed. The word kesed is probably best explained by the Jesus Storybook Bible for kids. Sometimes you just got to break things down for kids so us adults can even understand what the heck it's saying. It's better than any theological dictionary that I've read on this word. Actually, this is the Jesus Storybook for kids. Describes kesed love this. It is God's no matter what, in spite of everything you've done, God still loves us with an unstoppable, unbreaking, always and forever kind of love. Sometimes you'll hear me say echoes of this here at Essential. I'll say that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God loves you. When I say God loves you, we're using that word kesed love because of what kesed love means. It's a covenantal kind of love. It is a committed kind of love. It is, I'm committed to you no matter what you do, no matter what you've done. Do you realize that God has already seen the future? That one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day to God. In other words, all the days of your life, whatever 70, 80 years you may have, God has already seen every single one of those. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you've done in the past. He knows what you're going to do in the future. That means this. That means God already loves you and continues to love you in spite of anything you've done in the past or anything you will do in the future. His love is unfailing regardless of who you've become or what you've done or who you will become or what you will do. He will never, ever, ever give up on you. He loves you. Jesus Christ knew all of that when he left the realms of heaven and came down to earth. We celebrate that at Christmas, and what he ultimately fulfilled, we celebrated Easter and dying on the cross for our sins. And he did all of that knowing who you were. Scripture is very clear. It says, while we were still sinners, he died for us. He knew. He knew what you would do. He knew what you're doing right now. He knew what you will do. He knows what you did. And he loves you still just the same. And Moses says is that our hope in the morning is of your kesed love. It's the love that's still going to love me in the morning after everything that happened in the night. It's a love that's still there in the morning and never leaves and never goes away. And so he says, you know, my hope is that in the morning that they'll find your kesed love there. And he says that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. It was this love, this kesed love, that if you go over to the book of Jonah, you'll see, we all know, if you know the story of Jonah, he's the guy who runs away from God, gets swallowed by the big fish, and then gets spit out on land, and is sort of forced to go to the city of Nineveh. The reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knows about God's kesed love. He was a prophet of God. He was a spokesperson for God. He knew God intimately. He knew God very closely. And God says to him, I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, the Ninevites were people who were awful. They were cruel. They were evil. And they'd done awful, evil, cruel things to his people and to his country. And he doesn't want to go there, not because he's afraid of the people, but because he's afraid of God's unfailing love. And so he's forced to go there and tell them, you guys need to repent or else God will judge you. And if you repent, though, because God's so loving, he's going to forgive you because that's just what he does, because no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, even as egregious as you people are, he's still going to love you anyway, no matter what. And he's frustrated about it. That's why he says, I think the message summarizes it best. He says, God, see, I knew it. I knew it when I was back home. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to forgive him. I knew you were going to love him. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. That's why I ran the other direction. That's why I didn't want to come here. I knew that you were just so full of grace and mercy. You're not easily angered. You overflow and rich in love. And at the drop of the hat, you're willing to turn your plans of punishment and move on to the program of forgiveness. the drop of a hat, you're willing to forgo any plans of punishment and move over towards a program of forgiveness. And what you need to know right now in your life, in your season, wherever you may be, whatever you may have done, whatever you may be going on in your life, you may look at your life and you say, there's no way God could possibly love me because with everything I've done, I've got to face some consequence or some punishment for what I've done. You got to understand, you need to know what Jonah knew. You need to know what Moses knew. Teach us to number our days, O God, to know that we only have a limited amount of time to begin a loving relationship with you that will last for all eternity. And that at the drop of the hat, my hope is in your unfailing love. My hope is not in a cure. My hope is not in a vaccine. My hope is not in any conspiracy theory. My hope is not in a mask. My hope ultimately is in your unfailing love, that you love me no matter what, with an unstoppable, unfailing, no matter what, always and forever kind of love that is summarized with that Hebrew word, chesed. And even though you may have a sense or know that there is a shame or a guilt associated with your life or the actions or the things you've done, at the drop of a hat, at just, whether you want to say just a push of a button right now on the screen saying, I want to begin a relationship with God, whether you just turn with me right now and pray with me and just say, God, I want to begin a relationship with you, all of that can happen in an instant. Your eternal destiny can be changed in an instant. You will never again have to fear anything about death or whatever is to come because God loves you and wants to have an eternal relationship with you. Will you join with me as we pray? Father, right now, wherever you may have us and wherever we may be, may we know that we're within the sound of your voice and the arms of your love. For your word says very clearly that, Father, no matter how great our sin is, your love for us is always greater. Your grace for us is always greater. May we, like Moses, in the midst of a quarantine time, we're constantly being reminded of the fragility of life. Know that our ultimate hope is in you. That there is joy that comes in the morning after death. As another psalmist would say, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For God, you are with me. And it is your unfailing love, Father, we put our hope in. That no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, you still love us with an always and forever kind of love. So, Father, for anyone who is praying along with me this morning, who wants to begin that relationship with you, may they know in their soul and in their heart that because of their relationship with you, they've been forgiven. And they'll live forever with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.